Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. As we continue our appointment series with Jesus, Jesus meets with his disciples, and this is an unveiling moment. This is a moment in his ministry where things change. Up until this point, he's been on the scene, he's called his disciples, he's been very popular, he's showing his authority over sickness, he's showing his authority over demons, he's showing his authority over storms. We're going to have an appointment with Jesus in a storm, probably this weekend, but he's showing his authority over death. He's showing who he is, and he does this by speaking to these things, just taking authority over them, and they listen and they obey as he does that, as he takes authority over them. And now he's going to take it deeper. He's going to show his disciples what he wants from them. He's going to show them who he really is, this one that has taken authority over everything. This is a watershed moment in his ministry. This is an unveiling in his ministry. We pick it up in verse 27 of Mark chapter 8. It says, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?'" It's really not a surprise to us that in the region of Caesarea Philippi that he would ask this question. Because you can go there to this day, and you can see where they had statues of gods, Greek gods, Roman gods that they worshiped. And there was a shrine to the Roman god Pan. Pan is the Greek or Roman god that looks the most like Satan. Pan is the one that has hoofs on. And we get the name Panic from this Roman demigod, Pan, because they believed that he was out in the forest, and that if you got out in the forest, that he could attack you, and people would panic from being out there, and we get our name Panic from it. So Jesus is in this region where there are these shrines and statues to these Roman gods, and Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" It's time for Jesus to reveal to his disciples exactly who he is. And so he says, "Who do men say that I am?" In verse 28, "So they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets.'" One of the other gospels says that they said Jeremiah. We take these one at a time. They answer, "Some say you're John the Baptist." That's kind of a weird thing to me, because John the Baptist has died recently, and now they're saying that he's John the Baptist. Did they believe that the spirit of John could somehow have come back from the dead and somehow possess Jesus, or that maybe they're playing the same role, like John the Baptist was playing the role of Elijah, that Jesus is now playing the role of John the Baptist? Maybe they were thinking that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, but it was a forerunner to the Messiah. But some were saying he was John the Baptist. I think Jesus' preaching was similar in a lot of ways to John. John had called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, and Jesus will do the same thing. They say, "Some say that you are Elijah," which is again connected to John the Baptist. Because when John was asked who he was, he said, "I am the voice of one calling out in the wilderness." And that was a reference to Elijah and the second time that Elijah comes, which is before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then another one says, "One of the prophets." And this is even today how people reference Jesus. They like to make Jesus whatever they are. If you're talking to Buddhists, they'll say that Jesus was Buddhist. If you're talking to Islam, Muslims will tell you that Jesus was Muslim, that he was one of the Muslim prophets. That's who they say he is. They want to make, you know, the Bible says that God made man in his own image. We as people want to make God in our own image. And we want to make Jesus like us. We try to identify with Jesus in that way, and that's exactly what they do. I'm okay, by the way. That's exactly what they do. And by just trying to make him another prophet, well, a lot of people do that today too. They say, "I think Jesus was a good man. He was just another prophet. He was a good guy, but I don't think that he was God." There is no way that you can study the scriptures and think that Jesus somehow, some way presented himself as just a man. There is no way. When he is standing in front of Caiaphas, and Caiaphas says, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus says, "It is as you say, but from here on out, you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory, given dominion, power, and glory forever. And they tore their clothes. They said, what further need do we have of a trial? He has just committed blasphemy. Why would they say that? Because in Daniel 7, you see the Ancient of Days on thrones and coming on clouds, the Son of Man, who joins him on the throne and is given dominion and power and glory and rules over the world. So when Jesus makes that claim, because they knew the Old Testament often better than we did, we understand what Jesus is saying. There's no way that you can study any of the Gospels and get the idea that Jesus thought that he was just another guy, that he was not the Messiah or was not God in the flesh. Jesus said at one point, before Abraham was, I am. I heard someone say one time, well, that didn't mean that he was saying that he was God. What did it mean? Do you want a cookie? What did it mean? Before Abraham was, I am. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it. Before Abraham was, I am. What would he be saying if he wasn't saying, I was around during the days of Abraham and I saw Abraham rejoice to see my day? And so after hearing what they said about what do people say that you are, then he said to them, who do you say that I am? And this, of course, is the most important question for all of us. Not what does someone else say about who Jesus is, but what do you say about who he is? And Peter answered him, and this is Peter's shining moment. We make fun of Peter a lot because he's the guy that was always saying something, you know. A lot of us would identify with Peter. A lot of us rush forward and say things like Peter did. But Peter says here, you are the Christ. Now, that's Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. He says, you are the Messiah. The Bible had long ago began to promise that one person was going to come and restore all things. There would be one who would come on the scene who would crush the head of the serpent. There would be the anointed of God. Isaiah 61, God was going to anoint his anointed, and he was going to preach the gospel to the poor and give sight to the blind. And it talks about all of the things that Jesus himself did. There are so many messianic prophecies. And so he says, I think you're the Messiah. Now listen to what Jesus says. He strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. So Jesus says, I am, but you can't tell anybody. Why all the secrecy? When Jesus raised the little girl from the dead that we studied on Sunday, afterwards he said to the father, don't tell anybody. Can you imagine? Your little girl has been risen from the dead and you're like, why are you so happy? I can't tell you. I just can't tell. And Jesus does this a lot. He says, don't go and tell anybody. Because their view, we know what the view of the scribes and Pharisees, we know what the view of the leaders were of the Messiah in their day. We know it from the Dead Sea Scrolls. We know it from writings that we have from other places outside of Jerusalem. We know that they believed that the Messiah was going to come and that the Messiah was going to free them from the Romans, that they were going to go battle the Romans. In fact, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found not part of scripture, but they found a letter that was written that said that when the Messiah comes, he's going to kill the emperor. They believed that the Messiah was going to come on the scene and be this great military leader. And they don't understand it. They know some of the scriptures, but they don't know all of the scriptures. The Bible had clearly said that when the Messiah comes on the scene, he is going to suffer. He is going to die for the sins of mankind. You have Psalms 22. You have Isaiah 53. And for some reason, they were looking at the prophecies that talk about his second coming and not looking at the prophecies talking about his first coming where he would suffer and die. And so Jesus says, don't tell anybody. The time would come for them to tell people that he was the Messiah, but it wasn't now, I think because of the way people would react. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now he'll tell them this many times from here on out. But as I said, this is the unveiling. This is the first time that he tells them this. This is the first time that they've heard it. When Jesus had said to Peter, James, and John, Andrew, while they were fixing their nets, follow me. They had no idea that they were following someone who was going to suffer and die, who was going to be handed over with brutality. to the Romans and die, and then rise again. They had no idea. When he called Levi, when the rest of the disciples began to follow him, and they saw all the miracles that were happening, and there were all of the crowds that were taking place, and the feeding of the 5,000, they had no idea. But now Jesus says, things are about to get serious, and I need to let you know why I am here. The Son of Man, notice the reference, this Jesus most often referred to himself as the Son of Man. I already told you what the Son of Man passage is all about. He began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He just pretty much laid it out there. They didn't realize it until after he had risen from the dead. Then they remembered, oh yeah, he said he was going to rise from the dead. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, again, that's just funny. Peter taking Jesus aside and beginning to rebuke him. I think here we might be able to learn something from Peter. When we're going to rebuke somebody, let's take him aside to rebuke him. Don't rebuke him in front of the other apostles. So Peter takes him aside, which is probably a good thing, but he begins to rebuke him. He's like, suffer, die? No. We got a different plan. We got a plan that's radically different than this. And so he takes him aside to rebuke him. And it says, but when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Peter had rebuked him privately. He turns around, looks at the disciples, and he rebukes Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. The kind of thinking that there is not going to be any suffering for the Messiah or in the life of a Christian is demonic thinking. It's what the enemy would like us to think, that we don't have any sacrifices, that we don't have any difficulties, that we don't have any trials, that we don't have any troubles. That's satanic thinking. And when Peter said to Jesus, these things may it never be, Lord, let these things, don't even talk about these things. Jesus said, that's satanic. That comes from a satanic place. I understand, and we talked a little bit about this, I think a couple of weeks ago, this self-help kind of gospel that's being preached. Invite Jesus into your life and nothing bad's going to happen to you. Invite Jesus in your life and he's going to help you. He's going to help you fly the plane. When I gave my life to Christ when I was 14 years old, I definitely received him in the sense of God as my co-pilot. You know that kind of Christianity? It's I'm flying the plane, and when things get out of control, I give it to God. And God brings it all back, makes it good again, and then gives it back to me. That was my view of God at 14, 15, 16, 17 years old. That God was here to help make my life better and to help me as I navigate my way through the world. When the rug was taken out from under me when I was 18 years old, and I walked away from the Lord for a year, and God came after me. You know, he says he'll leave the 99, he'll go after the one. Which is interesting, because that's, what shepherd would do that? What shepherd would leave the 99 and go after the one? You got to protect the 99. But Jesus says, you're so important, I'll leave the 99 and I'll go after the one. And Jesus came after me. And when I recommitted my life to Christ, I was on my way home, I was listening to the radio, and I heard a song that really touched me. And I really wanted to give my life back to him. He was calling me home. The song was Little Pilgrim. And it was a song about someone who had walked away from the Lord and needed to come back again. When I got home, I prayed a prayer that was probably in my life a more powerful prayer than I prayed when I got saved, because it had a lot more depth, it had a lot more understanding. I said, okay, God, I'm done. Whatever you want, that's what I want. I had been wrestling with God like Jacob for all of those years, and even when I was backslidden, and it was a surrender, it was like, okay, God, I'm finished. Whatever you want. What's really funny is that in my mind, when I said that, it was like, whatever you want, difficulties, hardships, whatever. Not what I want, all this greatness, but whatever you want. What I didn't realize is that what I wanted compared to what God wanted was so radically different. And of course, what I gain is far more than what happens here on this earth. It's all of eternity. But as Christians, It's not about just being comfortable. It's not about never suffering. It's not about not having tribulation. It's not about not being persecuted. It's about being, well, the Bible uses a couple of analogies. It's like being an athlete who competes to win the prize, who doesn't box as if, Paul says, I don't box like I'm boxing the air. I'm serious about this. He says, good soldiers don't entangle themselves in the things of the world. And that's what we as Christians are supposed to do. We have a call, we have a purpose, we have a cause. And it's much more than just being comfortable. It's much more than just saying, well, I'm gonna give my life to Christ so I can have my fire insurance paid. Listen, I don't think it's a bad thing to have fire insurance paid. I think it's a good thing. When you die, you know you're gonna be in the presence of God. But that's not all that Christianity is. God isn't just checking the box. Ah, there's another one. There's another one. There's another one. There's another one. God's transforming. God's empowering. God's filling you with the Holy Spirit. And so it says, when he had, verse 34, when he called the people to himself, his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. As I said, this is the unveiling. A little bit later on, Jesus will say it over and over again. If you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. He had said earlier, the Son of Man must suffer. It's a must. It wasn't an option. The Son of Man, it was written about him already. He must suffer. You as a disciple must deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow him. And remember, when Jesus tells them this is in the middle of his ministry. They see crucified people all the time, but Jesus himself has not been crucified. The cross was not the symbol that it is today. You say, well, I carry my cross. I got a cross on my necklace that I wear. I have a ring that has a cross on it. The only ring, I have a ring from my dad. Some of the few things that I have from my dad, it's a ring with a cross on it. You have your eyebrow ring with a little cross on it. So I'm carrying my cross. Of course, that's not what it means. It means that your life is over. When someone carried their cross, they were convicted, then they carried their cross and they were executed. It would be like walking death row now. Like you're convicted and they're gonna give you lethal injection, they're gonna kill you. So the time comes, they come and they get you out of your cell and they flank you with two guards and you walk down, you walk to the room where they strap you in and they give you a lethal injection. So while you're walking down that road, your life is done. You're a dead man walking, right? That's what Jesus was saying. But he didn't say, take up your cross and go out and get crucified. He said, take up your cross and follow me. Come to the end of your life and follow me. What does it mean to die to yourself? I think there's three different things. First of all, it means that we have died with Christ in the past. When he was on that cross, he died. We die to ourselves because when we receive him as a savior, we literally die with him. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, you have been crucified with Christ and you are dead to sin because you have died with him. He died, and because he died, death no longer has authority in your life because he identified with you and he was a substitute for you. Just think about that. The consequences of sin. I'm not saying they're all gone. Sin is sin because it's inherently immoral. Sin isn't sin just because God decided, I need to say something is sin, so I'm going to take this thing and I'm going to make that sin. The Bible says, do not be drunk with wine because in that is, what does it say? What's the word that it uses? In that is, I can't remember the word, but don't be drunk with wine. Getting drunk has inherent problems with it. And so God doesn't want you to get drunk. Bearing false witness against somebody is inherently evil. When you say, I saw somebody do something when they didn't do it, when you slander somebody, that's inherently evil and it hurts people. And that's why it's sin. So sin has consequences. The ultimate consequence of sin is that when you die, you're separated from God forever. You're gonna die spiritually, not just physically. But when Jesus takes that death for you on the cross, Now the ultimate consequence of death is gone. When I die, I'm going to live. Sin killed me, but Jesus brought me back to life because I died with him at the cross. Death has been removed from my life because Christ died for me and I died with him. I have been crucified with Christ, the Bible says. The life that I now live, I live for him. I live for the Son of Man. That's what Paul wrote. To die to yourself also means that you've died to sin. And this means that it doesn't mean that we don't have a sin nature anymore. I wish it did. Trust me, I wish it did. I wish that when we were born again, suddenly it's like, whoop, sin nature's gone. I want to be passionate for Jesus, and I just want all the joy and good, and I just don't want to struggle with sin anymore. But the Bible tells us that there's a battle going on inside of you. The flesh battling against the spirit. The flesh wanting the things of the flesh and the spirit wanting the things of God, so that each one of us has this desire to do something sinful, but we also have the desire to do what God wants us to do. And there's a battle that goes on inside of us. And we have died to sin, meaning that you should no longer give into it. If we're dead to sin and we're not going to have the ultimate consequence of sin, then we should not be giving in to sin now. We're going to when we go and we ask for forgiveness. We understand that. But we should be allowing God to work those things out of our lives. Finally, what it means to die to yourself is that you no longer are living for yourself. When I came back at 19 years old and I prayed that prayer, okay, God, I'm done. What was I saying? I'm done living my life. I'm giving up my plans, my desires, my mode, whatever I want to do. I'm laying it all down. It is no longer I that live, but it is Christ that lives in me. And you say, well, that should be, you know, something taught at a pastor's conference, because when you become a pastor, that's what should happen. No, we as pastors are meant to equip you for the work of the ministry. You are called by God to lay down your life. Have you done that? Have you denied yourself? Have you said, whatever plans, desires I have, I'm going to give them up now. And Lord, I want to pick up whatever you want for me. What do you want? I give in. Whatever you want for me, that's what I want. My life is yours. I will now live it for you. And so we learn God's word. We allow the Spirit to lead us and guide us. We open up ourselves for God to use us in the world that we have. We listen to his direction and we see where God takes us. And he's able to do that. And that's what he means when he says to them that they, the Son of Man, must suffer and die, but they themselves must also deny themselves, pick up the cross and follow him. And then it says, verse 35, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The person who says, I don't want to follow Christ, I want to live my own life, I want to live my life for me, will end up losing their life. They will die and they will perish. They will be separated from God forever in a place called hell. If you seek to keep your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you gain it. The person who says it's no longer me that lives, now you've discovered the life that God has planned for you and for the gospel's sake. And that's our call. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes people's lives. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that has the power of salvation. Years ago, we had our, and we're ready in October to have our 35th anniversary for the church at the end of October. When we had our 20th anniversary, Troy had put together, so he found some old videos that we had and he put them together. One of them was something we used to do called Straight Ahead. We would play music videos at midnight, and we would have people that would stay up and answer the phones. We brought phone lines into the church and people would answer the phones. In between there would just be little blurbs. If you need prayer, call this number. And on every show, I did a little gospel spot from downtown. Very obvious, in an alley downtown or out in front of just a downtown building. And I just gave an invitation to the gospel. And Troy said, come here, you got to see this. And he played it, and it is the exact altar call I still do today. He was like, this is 20 years later, and your message hasn't changed. Your message is identical to what, and I got these big round glasses on, I got a helmet hair. It's the 80s. It's the middle of the 80s, you know. I got a mustache on. And I'm not even quite sure what that mustache was all about. Just a mustache. No little flavor saver. Nothing to give it like attitude. It's just a mustache. Big round glasses, mustache, helmet hair. But I'm given the message of the gospel. And we've stuck with that same message because that's what transforms people. And that's what our lives are about. When we put on the armor of God, our feet are prepared with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everywhere that we go, the gospel goes with it and it with us. And that's what saves people. And the thing is, we never know when the seeds that we plant or the watering that we're going to do are going to take effect. And so whoever desires to save their life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. Then he says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In another place, he says that a man would give everything in the world for his soul. One of the things that I wanted to do and didn't get around to it today was to look up the GDP of the world. I kind of know what the GDP of the United States is. I kind of know what the GDP of Russia is, of China. I've researched them a little bit. But I wonder what the GDP of the world is. I wonder what the value of the world is in trillions. What do you think it is? The GDP of the United States is around 20 trillion, 17 trillion, I think. What do you think? The GDP of the world's got to be 200 trillion, 250 trillion, something like that. That would be my guess, just a guess. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of trillions. I think Apple and Microsoft are both worth $1 trillion. Would you give up 250 trillion? Would you give up the world for your soul? Of course you would. Because what do you have if you don't have your soul? A man would trade whatever he has for his soul. You would give everything away for your soul. What's the value of your soul? For you, it's the entire world. Are you going to receive the world and lose your soul? No, a man will give up anything he has for it. What's the value of your soul? It's incredibly valuable. What a statement by Jesus. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We would give everything. Then he says in verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Now, this information from Jesus is not typical altar call material. You may hear it once in a while. You may hear somebody say, if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. You may hear somebody say, you got to deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow him. You may hear somebody say, you've got to count the cost, but it's rare. Most of the time in altar calls, and me as well, most of the time it's like, hey, listen, you can give your life to Christ. You can have your sins forgiven. God's got a plan for you. God's got a purpose. He's got a call for your life. You can discover why you were made. But Jesus is laying it out for them. Deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. Maybe there's some people who go, well, I wouldn't raise my hand if I'd known that from the beginning. Why don't you give us that information up front? I don't want to change my life. I don't want to deny myself. I don't want to pick up my cross. I don't want to live my life the rest of my life now for Jesus. Well, that's what he's asking every one of us to do. You know, it's interesting to me, and you find this, you find this a lot. There is, and this is in closing, but the, in the, let me get there. I'm awful at talking. So you find this a lot in the Gospels, that the Gospels are not necessarily in chronological order. There's some chronology to it, right? Can't be denied. The birth of Jesus is in the beginning of them. The death of Jesus is at the end of them. So there's some chronology. But the rest of it, as you study the different Gospels, the chronology is all kind of chopped up. There's things that happen before and after in each one of them. And that's because to the Hebrew mind and Hebrew writers, they put stories together to make a point. When you're reading something and you want to know, what does this mean? You're really trying to figure out, what does it mean? Look at what is said before it and after it in the text. Oftentimes you can find information and go, I understand it better now. It's one of the principles in Bible study that when you're really trying to understand a text, look at the context. Look in front, look in after, especially the Gospels. Look at the story they tell before and the story that they tell after. They might be out of order and they might be coupled together, or sometimes three of them together, to be able to make a point. And I think that here, that the disciples have a certain amount of vision of who Jesus is, and then Jesus goes, let me open up your eyes right now. The Son of Man is going to suffer and die. I'm the Messiah, and I'm going to suffer and die. It's like he just cleared up their vision. You guys have one idea of what Christianity is, or what being a disciple is. I'm going to tell you what it really is. But look at the account that's here before it. Look at verse 22. It says, then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him that he would touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit in his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. He was healed. This is the only person that Jesus ever healed that he did it in stages. He spits in his eyes, which is kind of a gross way to heal somebody. Certainly isn't social distancing. And then he says, what do you see? I see ministries walking. And then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he restored and he saw everyone clearly. Then he sent them away, saying to them, neither go into town nor tell anyone in the town. So here's the secrecy thing again, right? What's the very next verse? Then Jesus and his disciples went to the town Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus said, who do men say that I am? The disciples had been touched by Jesus. They saw, but they didn't see clearly. And Jesus cleared up their vision in the account that takes place next. I wonder if God doesn't work that way in our life today. I wonder if it isn't time for us to see something clearly. We see, we're saved, we see. But God says, I have something, a little something more for you. I want you to see clearly. This was the unveiling. When Jesus started talking to them, they saw one thing. By the time it was done, they saw something completely different. They now knew that Christianity was different than anything that they ever thought. I want to see clearly what God wants from me and how God wants me to live. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this study that helps us to see what Christianity really is all about and what the Messiah was all about. And how they had this misunderstanding of what the Messiah was going to do. And when he came on the scene, he did something entirely different. And Lord, we wonder if we don't have some misunderstandings in our lives about what you're going to do or how what we think that you're doing, that you might not want to clear up, that you might not want to touch us again and take that fuzziness that we have away, that we can see things clearly. And I thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.